We'll let the little ones get out of here. And we're going to open our Bibles tonight to Joel chapter 3. The book of Joel. The only one I know of tonight that hasn't been here for any of this is Brother Jesse, but we've been studying the judgments, the seven judgments that are spoken of in the Bible, and just for the sake of a couple of minutes of review here, we're on judgment number five tonight, which is the judgment of the Gentile nations during the tribulation period. And the previous judgments were, number one, the judgment of our sin, which took place at Calvary. The judgment of our sin, which took place at Calvary. And judgment number two is the self-judgment of the Christian. That judgment is an ongoing judgment for the duration of our lives. We should be continually examining ourselves, judging ourselves, not according to our own judgment, but according to the righteous judgment and perfect judgment that's in here. If you read the Bible at all, you should be able to read the Scriptures and compare your conduct to what you see in the Scriptures. And that is self-judgment. It's just making a determination. That's what a judge does. You know, he looks at facts, he looks at situations, and he decides, is it right, is it wrong, good, bad, is the person guilty, is the person innocent? That's judgment. It doesn't mean you beat yourself in the back. It doesn't mean you, wear coarse underwear. It doesn't mean, you deprive yourself of candy bars for 40 days. None of that nonsense. Self-judgment means determine the thing righteously, right? You look at yourself, and rather than looking in the mirror, you look in the book. And the book will never lie to you. And you judge, you compare yourself and your actions to what you see in the Scriptures, and that is how you and I save ourselves from a lot of problems in this life and the chastening of the Lord. We can prevent the chastening of God in our life by just judging ourselves. And so that's the second judgment. The first one was our sin at Calvary. The second one is the Christian self-judgment. The third one is the judgment of our works at the judgment seat of Christ. Your sin is not being judged then, but just your service. You're being judged as a servant. At the cross, you were judged as a sinner. Judgment number two, you're judged as a son. Judgment number three, you're judged as a servant. Sinner, taken care of at the cross. Son, taken care of daily. Servant, taken care of at the judgment seat of Christ. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, your sin is not the issue. Your sin was already taken care of at Calvary. Your works are the issue. What you've done with your life since you got saved. And so judgment number three takes place after, obviously, we're raptured and we're in heaven. And that determines our rewards in heaven. And then judgment number four was the judgment of the Jewish nation. The nation of Israel, the Jews, have a judgment coming for them, and that takes place during the tribulation time, and we talked about that for a couple of weeks, and the basis of that judgment is their rejection of Jesus Christ. For 2,000 years, God has been merciful to them, even though they've been chastened and suffered horribly in the Holocaust and many other things like that, but as a nation, they have yet to go through something even worse than the Holocaust. The tribulation will be much worse than the Holocaust for the Jewish people. But they will be spared. The nation as a whole will survive. the race will not be obliterated. The Lord promised to spare a remnant, and then that remnant would turn to Christ and be saved, and Israel as a nation would endure forever. And so their judgment is coming. And then the fifth one, which we're going to finish tonight, is the judgment of the Gentile nations. And the last two times or three times that we dealt with this, we've just looked at kind of the context of that judgment. We've looked at what the tribulation period is going to be like for the Gentile nations, a time of war, a time of famine, a time of pestilence, a time of supernatural judgment from God. We didn't even look at all of the things that are poured out on the earth in the tribulation period, but ecologically, it'll be a disaster. Ecologically, is that right? Is that the right word? Ecologically, you know, this movement now, you know, right now, to—is that the right word? No, sort of, ecology, something like that. You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, more and more, the liberals and many others around the world are starting almost at the point where they're worshiping our planet. I mean, it's almost gotten to the point where Mother Nature is almost being worshipped as if she were a real goddess. And I forget the name for this thing. I mean, what is this thing that Al Gore is behind? I mean, global warming and the whole, like, green earth. Yeah, the green earth kind of thing, you know, where, like, take good care. But imagine, when the Lord lets loose on this planet, He's not going to take care of the earth. He's burning it up. He's incinerating it. And when He's all done, all the elements melt with a fervent heat. The Lord isn't concerned about clean air and clean water. You know, that's not His first priority. His first priority is clean hearts, saved people. The earth was put here for man. The earth was put here. And I know we got to be good stewards of what the Lord has given us. I'm not saying abuse it, trash it. It irritates me when I see people trashing things up. I almost made a left-hand turn the other day and followed somebody down a street because he threw a bag out his window right in front of me. Now, I want to, like, that's why I don't put any Christian bumper stickers on my car. That is exactly why. Because that stuff just burns me up. I don't know. I wish I was a policeman at that minute. I just pull the guy over and put him up against the car, rough him up a little bit, put the handcuffs on him, and make him clean up the trash on the whole block. I mean, just throw it right out the window, and then keep driving. It's like, anyway. But I'm not saying let's do that, because that stuff bothers me. But at the same time, you know, the natural man, because he won't worship God, will find something else to worship. He'll make a god out of the planet. He'll make a god out of the trees. He'll make a god out of nature. And it's totally, it's just idolatry. It's just another form of idolatry. And, I mean, we ought to take care of the world we live in. But I tell you what, when God gets His hands on it during the tribulation, He's not saving the planet. He's not going to be saving the whale. He's going to be pouring out wrath and judgment on the earth He made. So we got to keep things in the right perspective. But anyway, in the tribulation, a horrible time, and then at the end of it, God gathers the nations together, and it is time for them to face the wrath of God. And we're going to read about it in Matthew, but before we go to Matthew, just two verses in the book of Joel again. And while I was talking, I should have been turning, but you're already there ahead of me probably. Joel chapter 3. And we're going to read two verses in Joel, and then we're going to read those verses again in Matthew chapter 25. And I'm going to tell you right now, the verses in Matthew 25 are probably, without a doubt, the most abused verses in the Bible. The most misunderstood, misinterpreted verses in the whole Bible. And you'll see why in a minute. But in the book of Joel, he tells us about the judgment of the nations in verse 1 and 2. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. So that time we're talking about is the tribulation time. The tribulation time, of course, is a definite period of time, 3.5 years, after the church age is over, after the rapture, and during that time of tribulation, Israel is being persecuted and yet spared mercifully by God. And then toward the end of that tribulation time, Israel is going to be brought out of her captivity, in a sense. She's been persecuted by the nations. The Antichrist and a huge army consisting of somebody from the east. The Bible speaks in the book of Revelation about the kings of the east and an army of 2 million men. That's a pretty big army. Coming down to destroy Jerusalem. And right at that moment when Israel is about to be destroyed, the Lord Jesus parts the clouds and he returns. And so he saves Israel out of this persecution. The Jews turn to him in salvation and trust him. And then, but what about the nations at that time? Verse number 2 says, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. So now, you can see from that verse, you're going to need to know that verse when we read Matthew chapter 25. Because the gathering of the nations has something to do with Israel. So the nations are gathered together for the sake of Israel. He said, and I will plead with them there for my people. In this passage, who would be my people? Who's the Lord talking about? The church? No, the church is gone at this time. We're already raptured and in heaven when this takes place. All right, so, I mean, just kind of see a timeline in your head if you can. I mean, just, this is 3.5 years after you and I have already been in heaven. We've been in heaven for 3.5 years. In fact, right about this time, we're mounting up in heaven. Because the book of Revelation chapter 19 describes an army coming out of heaven with Jesus Christ riding on white horses. So about this time, things are getting ready in heaven. That probably everybody's getting lined up. The army's getting prepared. And that army, which is the church of Jesus Christ and the Lord leading the way, is about to descend from heaven down to the earth. The nations are being gathered in Israel. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, that's in Israel. So all the nations have come in that direction anyway to attack Israel. But now when the Lord appears, he's going to gather all the nations for judgment here. It says, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Okay, now let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Now, for those of you that are not real familiar with the Bible, I bet this is a passage that you are familiar with, because you've probably heard it quoted or heard it referred to in one way or another by all kinds of preachers. And most people today think that the verses that we are about to read are telling us today how to get to heaven. When you read them, you can say, yeah, you're probably going to remember having heard this before. But keep the context in mind. It's tribulation period. The church is already gone. This has nothing to do with the New Testament church. Notice verse number 31. And it says, when the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, just as he said in Joel chapter 3. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, the sheep in other words, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Now, does that sound familiar? I mean, isn't that generally what the world thinks of as how you gain heaven, how you merit heaven? By feeding the sick, clothing the homeless, visiting the prisoner, basically being good to your neighbor is how this is usually interpreted. Is that Jesus comes, the whole world is gathered before him, and he's going to separate the good people from the bad people, the sheep and the goats. And what is it that the sheep have done that earned them, as it's interpreted, earned them eternal life? Well, the passage says that they've been good people. They've done all these good things. They've fed the hungry, given drink to the thirsty, took people in that were homeless and strangers, and clothed the naked and visited the prisoners, and so on and so forth. And then, verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him. Now, you should underline the righteous, because the people that have done that in the tribulation are righteous in the eyes of God. The Lord himself calls those people who did that the righteous. Right? The righteous. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? In other words, obviously, looking at Jesus Christ in his glory, they can't imagine there was any time in their life when they did anything good for Jesus Christ. And so they're wondering, they're obviously wondering, how do we qualify for this? When did we ever do that for you? And notice he says in verse number 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. That's another little phrase you should underline. My brethren. Ye have done it unto me. So Jesus considers these good deeds done to whoever his brethren are in this passage, as if those good deeds had been done unto him. And the people that did those good deeds, what do they get for those good deeds? They get entrance into, notice verse number 34 again, they get to inherit the kingdom that was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. So, that's a pretty amazing reward. What did they do? Some good deeds. Good deeds rendered unto someone that the Lord considered to be his brethren. Now, the brethren spoken of here can't be the church, because we're not there. So, these good deeds rendered during the tribulation, who would the brethren be in this passage? His brethren, the Jews. Jesus Christ came unto his own. He was a Jew. And during the tribulation, you see it already, things are setting up for this right now. The world, 99% of the world, hates the Jew now and hates Israel. The UN hates Israel. Hillary Clinton would go to Israel. I think she's there right now. She's going to go over there to rebuke Israel, but she won't rebuke the Palestinians. She wouldn't rebuke Hamas. She wouldn't rebuke Hezbollah. But we think we can go over and slap the Jewish people around and make them do, even though they're a sovereign nation, they could do what they want. They could put Hillary Clinton on a plane and send her back to the United States if they wanted to. There's no, you know, they're not our servant. They're not our puppet. But they still are our friend, sort of, you know, although we haven't been a very good friend to them. I remember when we were in Israel, we saw a bumper sticker, and I don't remember. It was for sale in one of the bookstores, and it said, had a picture of an F-16 with the Star of David on the side of it, and it said something like, "Don't worry, America, we got your back." I thought, man, yeah, what a blessing. The Jewish people, "Don't worry, America, we got your back." And they have been a friend to this country. And you know, for most of the last 40 or 50 years, we've been somewhat of a friend to them. But the policy of the current administration is not friendly toward Israel. And that's a dangerous thing for our country. Because if the policies of this country turn against Israel like every other nation has, then our last days have really begun. They really have begun. And we're right about ready to do that. So we need to pray for our country and pray for our president that he doesn't do anything stupid for the sake of his own legacy or whatever. But in the tribulation, a man or woman's salvation, talk about the irony of this. A man's salvation comes down to his treatment of the Jews in the tribulation. Your salvation comes down to your treatment in the tribulation. It's not our salvation now. Our salvation now is simply faith in Jesus Christ, nothing else. But remember, in that tribulation time, the church is gone. And we're in a different dispensation. Men are held to different requirements than they are right now. And Matthew chapter 25 is usually applied by liberal Christians, by modern Christians, to teach that Christians today get eternal life by being good. By being good to their fellow man. By feeding and clothing and helping the poor and so on and so forth. And this is the passage that is probably most abused, most misinterpreted, because it's applied to our salvation today, and it doesn't fit. That's wrongly dividing the word of truth when we do that. Rightly dividing the word of truth is put it in its context. The context is tribulation, and we know that. All you have to do is read Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. The passage is all tribulation. You can see that. Go back again if you've forgotten it, but Matthew 24:29. Matthew 24:21. Let's go there. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake," that's Israel, "those days shall be shortened." Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now go to Matthew 25 and verse number 31 again. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory." So you see, if you connect verse 31 with Matthew 24:29, you see that the Son of Man comes in His glory. Now, He didn't come in His glory at His first advent 2,000 years ago. He came in His humility. He came in the form of man. He came in the likeness of man. He came as a servant to do the will of His Father. He came to die, not to reign. He had to die. He had to suffer. He was meek. He was lowly. He was a man of sorrows. Only three human beings got to see His glory. And that was just for one brief moment when they went up on the top of the mountain. So, and they got to see it as a preview of His glorious return to the earth later. But no one else in the Old Testament, no one else during His ministry, earthly ministry, got to see Jesus in His glory. But when He comes to the earth at the end of the tribulation, He comes in His glory. He comes with fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 7, 8, and 9 say that He comes with fire and with judgment, and He comes with wrath. Now, He didn't come that way the first time. But when He comes to the earth the second time, He will. Now, 3.5 years before that happens, He comes secretly to take the church out of the way. He takes the church out of the way before His judgment falls. And we meet Him in the air. We don't meet Him on the earth. because he doesn't come all the way to the earth. The book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where do we meet him? In the air. Right? So he doesn't come to the earth and set up his throne. So his coming for the church is secret. The world may not see it, I don't know, but we'll be taken away. We'll be raptured. Translated is the Bible term, not raptured, but it's the day of our translation. We're out of the way. But then when he comes, when the world sees him, when the tribes see him, the Bible says in Revelation, every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, every eye shall see him. So when Jesus comes in his glory, nobody's going to miss that. It'll be like a nuclear bomb going off over Hiroshima. Nobody's going to, you know, miss that happening. That every eye will look upon that event. And so he comes in his glory. It's at the end of the tribulation. And the church is nowhere around at this time, except we're coming with him, but we're not on the earth at that time. And then let's go back to Matthew 25 and read what happens to those who do not inherit the kingdom. Verse number 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, what did these people do to deserve to go to hell? Say, they must have murdered. They must have, these are the drug addicts. No. Look at what these people did to qualify for hell. And it says, verse number 42, he says, For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Whoa. That means during the tribulation period, there's going to be a lot of Jews in prison. There'll be a lot of Jews naked. There'll be a lot of Jews hungry. There'll be a lot of Jews thirsty. Remember, God is allowing them to suffer persecution at the hands of the Gentiles. The Antichrist is going to be an instrument, in a sense, in God's hands. But the Lord is going to spare them. A remnant will be saved. But they're going to be suffering. And in the tribulation period, the Gentiles are going to have an opportunity to shelter and give refuge to the Jewish people. And every man, let me keep a finger there. I just thought of this because this is helpful. Put a finger there in Matthew chapter 25 and go back to James, all the way near the back of your Bible, just before Revelation, book of James chapter 5. All right, James chapter 5, go down to about, verse 17. Wait, before we read verse 17. Book of James, anybody know who it's written to? Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom? 12 tribes, all right? So the book of James has special significance for who? The Jews. All right? So that means a Jew in the tribulation whose heart, because of perhaps the chastening and the judgment that he's suffering, his heart is being made tender. He's turning to the Lord. At least 144,000 we know get saved at the beginning of the tribulation, it looks like, from the book of Revelation. So because of the chastening of the Lord, I mean, that is what Hebrews chapter 12 says chastening is supposed to do, right? It's supposed to turn your heart back to God. That's why God spanks his children sometimes. And God is going to chasten Israel to turn their hearts back to him. Can you imagine a Jew in the tribulation as his heart turns to the Lord and that veil is taken away from their eyes as it is over their eyes and their heart right now. And the Bible says that when that veil is taken away off their eyes, then they're going to see what they did, you know, what their fathers did to Jesus in the past. And as they desire to get to know their God, they're going to turn to the Scriptures. And when they open a New Testament and begin to search the New Testament, because right now they don't read it, they don't read the New Testament. That's off limits to them right now. They don't want anything that says anything about Jesus. But imagine a Jew whose heart is turning to God, and he begins to read the Old Testament. I mean, even a Jew just flipping through the New Testament is going to, sooner or later, is going to hit a book called Hebrews. He's going to say, huh, wonder what that's about. That may have something important for me. Get to the book of James and find the very first verse of it addressed to the 12 tribes. So a Jew, let's say, just knowing, having no background, knowing nothing else about the Bible, probably going to read the Gospels because it's going to tell him about Christ. He might not go to Paul right away, but that's okay because Paul's doctrines are for the church. So if he's reading Paul and reading about the rapture, that's probably not where the Spirit of God is going to direct him. But wouldn't a Jew who's trying to get to know his God going to go in the New Testament and going to find Hebrews, find James, and start reading those books? And wouldn't the Spirit of God have prepared something for those thousands and thousands and thousands of hearts that are going to be turning to Him in that time? Imagine a Jew under those circumstances reading James for the first time and coming across passages like this. James chapter 5, verse number 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. You know, maybe in their reading they'll come back across Acts chapter 7 and see where Jesus Christ, where Stephen preached to the Jews for the very last time about Jesus Christ, and they stoned Stephen to death, and Stephen looked up to heaven as he was dying, and he said he saw Jesus, what? Standing. And then here, it's almost as if they have skipped over the whole 2,000 years of church history. It's almost as if they've leaped from Acts chapter 7 right into the tribulation period, and here's the judge still standing at the door. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Take, verse 10, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience, because they are going to need patience. Because what are they enduring? Suffering, affliction. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Matthew said, endure to the end and you'll be saved. Verse number 11, ye have heard of the patience of Job. Job, remember him, who had everything taken away from him, lost everything, and yet his life was spared, and in the end, he had more than he had at the beginning. It's probably no coincidence that the book of Job is 42 chapters long, and the tribulation is 42 months long. I don't know if they'll put, they might even put that together. Have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord, you see the end of the Lord, you see what happens in the end to somebody that trusts in the Lord? The end, the outcome is what? The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. I can imagine a Jew suffering in that time, coming across a passage like that and just wanting to run around the room, just being thrilled and being reminded about the mercy of God, that God will spare him just as he did Job. And then he comes down to the end of this chapter and he gets down in verse number 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. There's a 3.5 year period. So Elijah's ministry, at least for that period when there was no rain, in other words, the natural course of things was halted, right? Nature was upended, in a sense, for 3.5 years during the days of Elijah. But does that any, and then remember, Elijah was persecuted. He had to run and hide because Ahab's wife, Jezebel, wanted him dead. And does anybody remember where Elijah hid out for 3.5 years? Okay, well, first he went to a brook, And God fed him there with ravens. And then God sent him where? Anybody remember? Go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. So in James chapter 5, you have two men who suffer in similar ways. Think about this. Job, who suffered for 42 chapters. Elijah, who suffered for 42 months. No rain. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, it says in verse number 8, well, God had sent him to a brook, verse 7. It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then, in verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. All right, you can read the rest of the chapter. We won't take the time to do that. This woman was a Gentile. And Elijah is sustained there for that 3.5 years of that drought in the home of a Gentile woman. She fed him, gave him water, she took care of him. Here's a Jew, a Jewish prophet, being protected and sustained in the home of this woman. And let me see here. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I hope this is the one. I don't have this in my notes. I'm just thinking of it now, but I hope Luke chapter 4 is the one I'm looking for. Luke chapter 4. Verse 24. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. There were a lot of Jewish widows that God could have sent Elijah to stay with. But notice verse 26, But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, that's in Lebanon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, the prophet. None of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him. And they knew what he was saying. He was rebuking the Jews because he had shown favor on those Gentiles, that Elijah had been sheltered in the home of a Gentile for 3.5 years. Elisha had also been in the days of Elisha, there were a lot of lepers in Israel, Jewish lepers, but none of them were cleansed except Naaman, a Gentile, the Syrian. What was the Lord saying? Why did the Jews get so upset with him? Because they realized he was rebuking them for their lack of faith and letting them know that, look, in the past, God showed favor on Gentiles. God put Elijah with a Gentile for 3.5 years. And then that comes up again in the book of James in connection with the tribulation. Why is there a connection there? Because just as Elijah was sheltered for 3.5 years by a Gentile, and that Gentile woman was blessed because of her care for Elijah, remember what she got out of it? She got a son, and had that son, when he died, brought back to life. So she received a tremendous blessing for having been good to a Jew. What does it have to do with the tribulation? The end of the tribulation, a Gentile salvation is connected to his treatment of the Jews. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 25. And we just had one more verse to read there. And then we're going to go back, if we have a 15 minutes. I just want to show you, just from the context here, how we can prove, how you can prove to someone that might try to use these verses on you as if this is how somebody gets eternal life today, How, just from the context, you can show them how ridiculous that is. All right? Matthew chapter 25 again, the last verse, speaking of the goats that are sent to hell. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into what? Life eternal. Now, I got to ask you, did any of those that are called righteous in that passage, does it say anywhere in there that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that they repented of their sin and trusted Christ to save them from their sins. That passage simply comes down to what? Works. Works. Now, most people today feel and believe that their works have something to do with their salvation. And in every different dispensation, in every period in the Bible, God, each dispensation is really an opportunity to man, for man to prove himself under different circumstances, right? And in, under every kind of circumstance that God orchestrated for man, from the Garden of Eden to the days of just when a man was guided by his conscience before the flood of Noah, to when God established human government, and then God gave his promises to Abraham, then God gave his law to Moses, and men lived under law for all those years and proved they couldn't keep the law, they couldn't walk by faith under promise, they couldn't live obediently under government in the days of that dispensation, they couldn't live by their conscience in the days before the flood. No matter what circumstances God allows men to try to prove themselves, they fail. At the end of every dispensation is the same conclusion. Men fail. This dispensation, what does God require of men? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What God requires now is that men believe the gospel and trust the Lord. That's what God holds men accountable to right now. Those will not be the circumstances during the tribulation. Men right now believe that somehow their works are going to get them to heaven. So God's going to give them an opportunity to prove it. In the tribulation, it's all works. All right? You think your works are going to get you to heaven? It's as if the Lord is saying, okay, go to it. You got 3.5 years. At the end of 3.5 years, some have done works that were pleasing to the Lord, but the vast majority here do not. And notice the outcome. Those that did the works that were pleasing to God, notice they don't just get a star in their chart. What do they get in verse 46? Eternal life. Eternal life for good works. That's why if somebody doesn't rightly divide the word of truth, you can find verses in here. You can find verses in the Bible to support a doctrine where you have to live right to get to heaven. But you have to take them out of context. You have to take verses that apply to Israel and try to make them apply to the church. But the context here is tribulation. The audience here is Israel. The basis of their judgment is their works, in specifically, not just any works, but their treatment of the Jewish people. And on that basis, the Lord is going to send someone to hell or give someone eternal life. That's wild. That is wild. That's amazing that God has allowed men, by this time, this is dispensation number 6 by the time we get to this, and then there's one more after that. God has given men 6 different ways to try to justify themselves, you know, stand before God in a way that's pleasing to Him. And every one of those periods ends in a huge failure on the part of civilization. And it ends badly here at the end of the tribulation as well, because it looks like the vast majority of these people go into judgment. All right, let's go back and just look at this. A couple of things that we can take from this. The assumption is that this is, I'd say 99% of the people that teach this passage teach this as having some application to the church. The assumption here is that this judgment is the final judgment for all mankind. Now, we know that's not true because this judgment here takes place on the earth. The final judgment in Revelation chapter 20, there is no earth, right? Right? So that's one clue. This is not the final judgment. In fact, just let's go back and look at Revelation chapter 20. Just keep a finger in Matthew 25. We're just going to flip back and forth. Revelation chapter 20 describes the last judgment, and we're going to study that one next, so we're not going to get into it in any great detail here, but just to make a few comparisons between the final judgment, which we would call the great white throne judgment, because there's the mention of God's white throne. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne. All right, so this has come to be called the great white throne judgment, the final judgment. This comes at the end of the millennium, the end of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. We know that from the beginning of from chapter 20. It says, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, because he'll be locked up for 1,000 years. In the tribulation, Satan is loose. He's on the loose. Then at the judgment that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 25, shortly thereafter, the Lord chains the devil in a prison for 1,000 years. So at the end of the millennium comes this judgment in Revelation chapter 20. But notice what it says about the earth. It says, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So this judgment takes place not on the earth, because the heavens and the earth are gone. And the people that are facing the judgment in Revelation chapter 20 are standing on what? Nothing. They're just in outer space. The earth and the heavens, the stars and everything. The Bible is, in 2 Peter it says that all the elements have melted with a fervent heat. And the Lord is as if he rolled up the heavens like a scroll. Right? In other words, physical matter, except for human beings, has all just disappeared at that last judgment. Well, in Matthew chapter 25, that judgment takes place. Notice verse number 31. It takes place on the earth. It takes place on a throne, the throne of his glory. Joel chapter 3 told us that it takes place in Israel. So the nations are gathered together in Israel. All right. So the one in Matthew 25 cannot be the final judgment when all mankind stands before God. The people being judged here are simply those Gentile nations that survive the tribulation. Alright? So that's an important point. It's assumed that that is the last judgment. But notice, the judgment in Matthew chapter 25 takes place at the Lord's coming. The judgment in Revelation chapter 20 comes 1,000 years later. And there is no coming of the Lord associated. You can read Revelation chapter 20 from top to bottom, and you won't find the coming of the Lord. The Lord doesn't have to come from heaven, because he's already been on the earth for 1,000 years when that judgment takes place. The second thing about it, in Revelation chapter 20, the judgment is based on books being opened. All right, Revelation chapter 20, it says, I saw the, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works. But notice the bottom line as to where a person ends up at the end of that judgment is found in verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the judgment in Revelation chapter 20 has something to do with the book. If your name is in the book, if your name is not in the book, you are cast into the lake of fire. In Matthew chapter 25, there are no books mentioned. Nobody's being judged on the basis of something written in books. They're simply being judged on the basis of their treatment of the Lord's brethren. Right? So the two judgments are very different in that sense also. So those that try to make Matthew chapter 25 become the great final judgment of the whole world are wrong on that point as well. We've already pointed out that in Revelation chapter 20, heaven and earth have passed away. The basis of that judgment in Revelation 20 has to do with the Book of Life. Another reason that this is not, we know this is not the judgment of, you know, the final judgment of all mankind, is because the church is not judged here in Matthew chapter 25. The church is judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, there are no unbelievers at that judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, everyone comes out of that judgment still saved. Even though they lose all of their rewards, at the end of that judgment, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, everyone at that judgment is still saved, no matter the outcome of the judgment. Because the judgment seat of Christ does not take away anybody's salvation. It just determines how many rewards we have in heaven. All right? So the two judgments are very different. Notice another thing about this is that the goats in Matthew chapter 25 are those living survivors. They're alive. In Revelation chapter 20, the dead that are judged there are all being resurrected from their graves. It says, "And death and hell gave up the dead which were in them." In Matthew chapter 25, there's no resurrection of anybody. This is a judgment of the survivors of the tribulation. What about those who went through the tribulation, but, I mean, some wicked person who died before the nations are judged? They're going to have to wait for the one in Revelation chapter 20. So in Matthew chapter 25, survivors, they're living people, the nations that are still alive, are gathered together in Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 20, people are being brought up out of their graves for that judgment. So there's a difference there as well. And notice in the last thing, and this is maybe the most important thing, is that those that are condemned in Matthew chapter 25 are condemned simply for not ministering to the Lord's brethren. They're condemned for not ministering to the Lord's brethren in the tribulation. In this dispensation, men are condemned already. This dispensation, you come into this life condemned already. John chapter 3, verse number 18, right? They that believe not are condemned already. So man is condemned already. We were born condemned. We were born under a sentence of death. We were born as sinners, needing to be born again, needing to be saved. Right? So men are condemned already in this dispensation. In that dispensation, in the tribulation, they're condemned for having not ministered to the brethren. All right. Now, let's just take a quick look to just settle who the brethren are, and then we're done. Go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. We're going to look at a lot of verses, but we're going to look at them fast. Okay? We'll just turn through them. I want you to see just the consistent use of that term and who that term applies to. All right? Matthew chapter 2, look at verse number 29. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 2, verse 29. This is on the day of Pentecost. Peter is standing up preaching in Jerusalem, and he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." Now, he's preaching to the unsaved, right? So none of his audience are saved brothers in Christ, because he's preaching to the lost. At the end of his message, 3,000 people get saved. But who is he calling brethren? The Jews, his fellow Jews. Men and brethren, all right? He's not talking to his brothers in Christ. He's talking to a city full of unsaved Jews, and he calls them brothers. Right? Verse number 37. "Now when they heard this," that is Peter's message, in which he accused them of having crucified their Christ, "they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, What shall we do? Now they're calling him brother. In what way? They don't understand what it means to be saved yet. They don't understand about being brothers in Christ. So Peter called them brethren, and now they're responding to his message and calling him and the other apostles brethren. Same sense. Simply fellow Jews. That's all. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Once again, Peter is preaching to the lost. He says, "And now, brethren..." Now, you and I would never go out in the world and say to a bunch of lost people, "Brethren..." Brethren, it was like a Lot in Sodom when he's speaking to those wicked people that were banging at his door trying to drag those angels out and have sex with them. And what did Lot say to them? He called them brethren. You know, that was an abomination. It would be like you and I going out in the world and calling a crowd full of unsaved people brethren. But here, Peter is preaching to the lost, but he calls them brethren. So he's not, it's not wrong for him to say this, because he's just simply talking to fellow Jews. "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." All right? Look at chapter, same chapter, verse 22. "Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren." All right? Speaking of Jesus Christ, Moses was prophesying about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, this great prophet who would come in the last days, would be a Jew. That this great prophet would be one, he would be one of your own. He'll be of your brethren. All right? Chapter 7, verse 22. Chapter 7, verse 22. Chapter 7 is Stephen's message, the last message that the Jewish council, the last preaching that they had concerning Christ. And this is just before the Lord turned away from the Jews and began to send the gospel to the Gentiles. Stephen was the one who had the privilege of giving the gospel to the Jewish council for the last time. In verse 22, it says, "And Moses was learned in all..." Oh wait, is that the verse I want? 23. "And Moses was learned, all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and in deeds, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." Pretty clear. Moses and his brethren. Also, back in verse number 2 of that chapter, when Stephen started his message. Now here's a bunch of unsaved, ungodly high priests and Pharisees on this council, and notice what Stephen calls them. He said, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken." And then he begins his message. He called them brethren. Chapter 21. The Bible's pretty consistent. 21 verse 40. Now this is Paul speaking to the unbelieving Jewish leaders in Rome when Paul was a prisoner, and they were coming to hear him concerning Christ. Verse 40, when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, chapter 22, verse 1, "Men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense." Now, I'm a little ahead of myself. This isn't in Rome. But he called them brethren. 23:1. "Paul earnestly beholding the council said, Men and brethren. 23:5. "Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren." He's speaking to a bunch of unsaved Jews. Verse number 6. "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee." In other words, this is just a common... All through the Scriptures, the Jews are racially brethren. Not spiritually, but racially. All right? And 28:17. This is the one where Paul is in Rome and the Jewish leaders are coming to him for the last time. came to pass that after 3 days Paul gathered the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren. All right, there's more here, but I don't think we have to beat that horse to death. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." So the brethren being referred to there is the nation of Israel. So the judgment of the nations in Matthew chapter 25 determines whether those living at the end of the tribulation go to heaven or hell. And let me rephrase that. Go into the kingdom or go to hell. Because notice it did not say to the sheep, inherit heaven. What do they get as their reward for having treated the Jews properly? They inherit the kingdom which is about to begin. That 1,000-year kingdom of the earth, kingdom of the Lord Jesus on the earth. They get to enter into that kingdom and experience the blessings of the millennial kingdom, and they get to live. They don't, if you think about it, there's nothing said there that they're getting new bodies, that they're being raptured to heaven. Because remember, heaven has already come down to them, hasn't it? At that time, the saints that were in heaven have come to the earth. Jesus is on the earth. Jesus is staying on the earth for 1,000 years. So these people get eternal life, and they inherit a kingdom, but it's an earthly kingdom. They're not going anywhere. So that means these people are going to live forever, but they're living forever in physical bodies. So there's a big difference between how people live through the millennial period. The only ones at the start of the millennial kingdom that have glorified, heavenly, eternal bodies that can fly are the saints. The ones that have just come, I don't know how many billions of light years from heaven down to earth to conquer the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament church. Everyone else on the earth during the millennial kingdom are still living in natural bodies. The Bible speaks in the Old Testament of people reproducing in the millennial kingdom. That someone being 300 years old is still considered, or 100 years old is still considered a child. So they'll have long lifespans like they did in the beginning of the Bible. How long did they live in the beginning of the Bible? Hundreds and hundreds of years. Adam lived 935 years. And look down through Genesis chapter 4, Genesis chapter 5. The lifespans there are thousands, almost 1,000 years long. So people during the millennial kingdom are going to live for a long time. And they'll be governed by people who have eternal bodies, the New Testament church. So it's a wild time. Crazy, crazy, wild time, isn't it? All right, that's the judgment of the nations. What is that, number five? Number six is the judgment of angels and the judgment of Satan himself. And then the last one is going to be that great final, great white throne judgment. And we'll start on those things next Wednesday. All right? Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We're so thankful, Lord, for the simplicity of our salvation. Thank you, Father, that to be saved there are no works that we had to do. The work was all done for us on the cross. Nothing could have been added to that. There's no way to improve on that. There's nothing for any one of us to have done except simply cease from our own works, trying to save ourselves and just rest in that finished work of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you paid it all. Thank you, Lord, that you finished it on the cross. Thank you that you paid our whole debt with your blood. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't stay dead. Thank you that you rose again. And Lord, thank you that you made salvation a free gift to every one of us. Thank you for this wonderful privilege we have, Lord. And I pray you just help us to learn your word, help us to understand it, especially, Lord, living in a world so confused about spiritual things. Just help us, Lord, be able to rightly divide it, to be able to know the difference between truth and error, and that we might have an answer, Lord, for those that would ask us about the hope that we have. And thank you for the time together tonight. We pray you just get everybody home safely. Help us, Lord, throughout this week that we might be a blessing, and that, Lord, we'd walk worthy of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you. Sir? camera. Oh, the camera's upstairs. So if anybody would like to go and just say a few words to Pastor Mel, now's the time to do it. Go upstairs and avail yourself of that.